Right, let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for our time again this morning. We always look forward to getting into your word, to uncovering the treasures that you have left and preserved there for us. And pray that we might enjoy that experience this morning as we look at the letter written to the Hebrews and as we consider the broader context of how these things fit with the rest of Scripture. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So most of you have gotten up, passed out a laminated copy of that chart we went through last week. So it's got the chart on the front. It's got a kind of a summary on the back of all the covenants we've covered and just some of the major points and ideas. And you can look that all over later and it'd be something that you can take home. Like I said earlier, you can have dinner and eat on it as a placemat. By the way, I was going to tell you all, too, and I think a lot of you already know this, but for some who might not, let me see here, find it, yeah. I have a website out there. It's purifiedbyfaith.com, and it's very cheesy, very 90-ish, but it works. Someday I hope to improve it and make it really cool, but in the meantime, it's a good source of me to put information out there so you can get to it. The whole purpose in developing a website was over the years, I've had classes and so forth. You know, you have handouts and stuff, but a lot of times people come back later and want to hear a recording of the class or what have you. So if you go out there and you look under, for example, the study we're doing now, it's what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 down here, the covenants of the Bible. If you click on that, your screen will probably show more. This is kind of a reduced screen, but the very first item, 2017. New Covenant Theology class at CVBC. And somebody pointed out that the word's on a link, sorry. So you just click on the picture. And then when you come over here, you'll see a... and again, if it was a bigger screen, it would work out evenly. But you can click on one of these, and it'll actually start playing a recording of a class. It's broken out by date. And then beside it, and again, if it was a bigger screen, they would be lined up. But beside it, you can actually bring down a PowerPoint presentation. So if you wanted to have this little chart and walk through it, you know, like I showed it last week where you could click through it, it's there for you if you have PowerPoint. I think you can get a version of PowerPoint off of Google or something. I don't know. But yeah, I just wanted to point that out, purifiedbyfaith.com, in case anybody misses a class or whatever. And I know some of you already know that and have been using that. But all right. So we're ready this morning, and we've been, last week we introduced the comparison of the Old and New Covenants and pointed out that in the New Testament, most of what's said about the New Covenant is in comparison with, especially the Old Covenant, and then in one place in Galatians it actually is a comparison with the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the New all together, and we'll look at that in due time. And so we've been just kind of looking at, you know, following in the spirit of a New Testament, which compares the Old and New Covenant. We've been comparing the two. And in a lot of cases, we've just been giving you scripture quotations to give you kind of a high-level view. And today we're actually going to get to dig into a passage and look at it more, in a more granular way. Before we get there, let me just give you sort of the outline I introduced last week, which is you have the Old Covenant. Later you have a new covenant, and there's, you know, several major points that the scriptures, I believe, make when comparing the new and old covenant. The first one we looked at last week, and that is the fact that the new covenant is fundamentally different from the old covenant. We look at that in a number of different areas. Basically, the old tends to focus on more physical things, and the new tends to focus on more spiritual things. And we clarified that we say focus because that's not to say there wasn't spiritual things going on in the Old Covenant. There certainly were. And that's not to say there aren't physical aspects to what goes on in our life in the New. There certainly is. But the focus changes. Today we're going to introduce the idea of the New Covenant being superior to the Old Covenant, which is where we're going to start looking at some passages that actually teach this idea. In fact, we're going to look at one passage today, and the next week we'll continue looking at a different passage. And eventually we will look at how the New Covenant fulfills the Old Covenant and ultimately replaces it. So these ideas are all on the table as we work our way through them. Just want to kind of keep our eye on the big picture. But today we're going to look at the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Exhibit A, in terms of evidence for this from Scripture, is the book of Hebrews. And really, you could literally say the entire book of Hebrews, in one sense, was written with that idea in view. But especially the text that we're not going to do a whole study of the book of Hebrews. It would be certainly a worthwhile thing to do, but it's not the... It'd be a little outside the scope of what we're trying to do in this class. But I think it'd be definitely worth our while. So we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, because that's kind of the core place where the writer to the Hebrews talks about the superiority of the new covenant to the old. So just to back up just a little bit, I think it's very important, especially in this case, if you're going to look at a passage, you want to understand how that passage fits into the bigger context of what's being said, where that passage is found. We can't always do that. I usually try to do that off the cuff as I'm quoting passages to you. But if we're going to look as close as we are at a passage like this one today, I think it's important to see how it's sort of like a piece of the puzzle that fits in. So if you're looking at one little puzzle piece, you want to see what the whole puzzle looks like so you can see how that piece fits into the big picture. So I want to do that now, just briefly. Give you some background. Now, we call it the book of Hebrews because it's just one of the books in our Bible, but it was originally written, as many of the New Testament books were, as a letter. And we don't know who the author of the letter is. There's been a lot of controversy about that, and so I just leave that as an open question. It doesn't matter, but it is authoritative scripture. But whoever the writer was, they were writing to some recipients. And we can tell largely from the content of the letter itself, and then there are some historical references in the early church that help us put things together. And we see from that the recipients, the people who originally received this letter, were professing Christians who had come out of Judaism. And they were experiencing persecution for their faith as a result. They were tempted to return to Judaism. They were in a place where Judaism... was sort of the established religion, if you will, and a lot of their fellow Jews were persecuting them and saying, hey, what are you guys doing turning to this new sect, this new religion? And they were tempted, in a sense, to go back to the old ways because they had experienced so much difficulty. The writer of the Hebrews talks about how some of them had gone to visit people who were in prison. Some of them had given up their possessions and so forth. So there was a lot of pressure being put on them. And maybe this is something we'll face someday. We haven't in this country. But I could certainly see how that could start to happen in the future. And we'll be tested, just like we won't be tempted to go back to Judaism, but we may be tempted to go in some other direction. So the writer is trying to encourage them, don't give up. Don't go back to Judaism. And he warns his readers that not to return to those practices, because to do so would be to turn away from Christ. So it's that important that we turn to the new covenant and turn to the New Testament and not turn away from Christ. And the writer argues that Christ is superior to Judaism. And Christ's covenant, the new covenant, which we've been talking about, is superior to the old covenant, which had been given to the Jews. So to make the argument and try to persuade them of why it's really important that they don't turn away from Christianity and go back to Judaism, he's showing you Christianity is far superior to what you had under Judaism, far superior. And he basically spends the whole letter making that point. And we're just going to give an outline of the first 8 chapters that kind of leads up to the passage we're going to really kind of take a close-up view of. So in chapters 1 through 7... the writer talks about the superiority of Christ to the old covenant leaders or primary figures, if you will. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1 through 1:3, he talks about how Christ is superior to the forefathers and prophets. He says, in times past, you know, God showed revelation through the forefathers and to the prophets. Christ is superior to that. Then in the next section, chapter 1 and 2 shows where Christ is superior to the angels. That's something a little strange to our ears. We don't tend to think of angels as associated with the Old Covenant, but the New Testament writers do in a number of places. And even in the Old Testament, if you go back and read carefully, in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about God appearing with the host of thousands. Apparently, the angels were involved in the communication that went on in Mount Sinai. And during New Testament times, the Jews were well aware of that. And they had a lot of awe and respect for the role that angels played in the giving of the revelation of the Old Testament. And that's why, for example, Stephen, when he's speaking in the book of Acts chapter 7, and he goes back through the history of Israel, he mentions the angels being involved. And Paul in the book of Galatians mentions the angels being involved. So it's something that's common. And the book of Hebrews picks it up as well and shows that Christ is superior to the angels. Then he goes on in chapter 3 and 4 and shows that Christ is superior to Moses, who was the original lawgiver of the Old Covenant. And then in chapter 4 through chapter 7, he establishes that Christ is superior to the Jewish Levitical priesthood. And this is where it makes the point about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember in the Old Testament, there was a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, that was set aside for the priesthood. In fact, it was actually a particular string within that tribe that served as priest. And a lot was made of all that. Well, Jesus was not in that line. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So a question that a good Jew could ask is, wait a minute, how can Jesus be a priest or a high priest? He's not even from the priestly line. And the writer of Hebrews is astute, and he goes back and shows how, no, that's right, Jesus was not from a tribe of Levi. He was from a superior priesthood, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time to develop that idea this morning, but that's a point that's made there. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he talks about the superiority of Christ's ministry over the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood. So he's superior to the priest himself, and his ministry, which is the New Covenant, is superior to that of the priesthood, which was the Old Covenant. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, which is right before the text we're going to look at, shows that Christ is the minister of a superior tabernacle. And the Old Testament, it actually points out, and again, some of these things, if you're not astute, you might miss it. But in the Old Testament, Moses was told to pattern that tabernacle that they built out when they were wandering around in the wilderness after a heavenly model that God, a heavenly tabernacle, as it were. And Moses was given a vision of that, and then he made a tabernacle that resembled it in some way. So his point is that Moses had a copy tabernacle. Christ is a minister in the real tabernacle, the real heavenly tabernacle. And then he makes the point, and this is the text we're going to focus on. Christ is the minister of a superior covenant. And that's the point that we want to drive home this morning. I'm trying to make for you this morning, so that's why I'm going to pick this text. But I want to give you kind of the background. You can see the whole broad picture of Hebrews is aimed in that direction. But specifically, he aims at the covenant in this particular text. And we're just going to go through this verse by verse, or a couple of verses by a couple of verses, as it were. So we'll start with verse 6. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." I really hate to be critical of translators because, you know, I mean, they do a lot of hard work. And I'm not even qualified to be a translator. I've studied a little bit of the original languages, but I just got to say, I wish they had made this a little more readable. It's just one place where the ESV, it reads kind of wooden to me. I don't know about you, but when I read that, does that text make sense? We're gonna take it apart. But to give you an idea of another way you could translate if you're willing to loosen it up a little bit, is to look at the New Living Translation, which by and large is a decent translation. I to be fair, the goal of the ESV is to stick as close to the original as possible, and there's a lot of value in that. The value in a looser translation is that it frees it up so it's easier reading, but the danger of it is you might supply some things that aren't really there. So understanding that balance, I just wanted to show you another way of translating it that kind of helps make sense of it. he says in the New Living Translation, "But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God, based on better promises." Now, does that make sense, that statement? I think it's more readable. I think it's more sensible. Now, again, he supplies some things. Now, Jesus, our high priest, the phrase our high priest is not in the original. So where did he get it from? Well, in the context, he's talking about Jesus being our high priest. So this translation sort of brings that idea in so you can help make sense here. Has been given a ministry that's far superior to the old priesthood. Now, you notice that the ESV says, more excellent than the old. The old what? Well, in the context, he's talking about a priesthood. So the New Living Translation supplies a word that's not in the original, but is implied very strongly in the context. So I think it's reasonable. You see what I'm saying? So that's why it reads easier. All right, we're going to go ahead and go through it, just with that being noted. And the thing I want you to see about this one verse that we're starting with here in verse 6, and we're going to continue through. The writer of Hebrews makes three comparisons. And you're going to see each one is kind of built on the previous. So let's look at this. I'm going to show that he, first of all, his first comparison is that the ministry, the priestly ministry in the context, the priestly ministry of Jesus is superior to the priestly ministry of a Jewish Levitical priesthood. That's what I think is being said here. And again, I'm quoting the ESV, again, the more stiffer translation. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. So he's saying that Jesus' ministry, his priesthood, is superior to the Jewish priesthood. And he's actually been developing that point by showing Jesus from the order of Melchizedek and all that. That was introduced actually in the previous chapter. So you might ask the question, or at least the writer of Hebrews anticipates that you as a reader will ask a question. You're going to go, why? I mean, why is Jesus, I hear you, Jesus' ministry, priestly ministry is superior, but in what way? What makes it superior? Well, it's superior because the covenant of which Jesus is a mediator, that would be what? The new covenant. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. So if you have a priesthood comes out of a covenant. So a part of the old covenant, when God gives it, when gives all his laws, all that, he forms a priesthood that serves under that covenant. You come to a new covenant with Jesus, and Jesus is the priest in that covenant. So there's a priesthood in each covenant. So if the new covenant is superior to the old, and the writer is claiming that it is, then that means the priesthood associated with the superior covenant is superior to the priesthood under the old covenant. And you might ask, why again? Why is the new covenant superior to the old covenant? Why? Because the new covenant, which Jesus is the mediator of, is founded on better promises than the old covenant. There were promises made in the old covenant. Keep this law perfectly and you'll live. Great promise. Who can keep it? None, right? So, in the new covenant, we have better promises. And he's going to elaborate on that. So, you see kind of the logic of how one builds on the other. Jesus' priesthood is superior because the covenant is superior because the promises in the covenant are superior. That's the three points that... And this writer is using words that connect those three ideas. All right, let's look at the next three verses. Verses 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, what's the first covenant? It's not a trick question. You guys know. It's the old covenant, right? If that first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant, which is the new covenant. But of course, there was a problem. Verse 8 says, for he finds fault with them when he says, and there's a quotation here that you will recognize because we've looked at it a number of times already, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. Okay, so He finds fault with them. We've got pronouns here. We got to get our minds wrapped around it. Who's he? Yeah, God or the Lord, right? Yeah. He, the Lord, finds fault with them. Who's them? The Israelites. That's who the first covenant was made with. So the Lord finds fault with the Israelites. Are y'all tracking with me on this? Again, I'm not trying to be ask hard questions. It's just kind of, and again, of course, I've been living with this passage, so it all seems very obvious to me. But I want you to try to stay with me as best you can. So the Lord finds fault with the Israelites when he says in Jeremiah, 600 years earlier, in fact, 600 B.C., "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," who were divided at that time, by the way. "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So what do we see here? Why did God promise a new covenant in Jeremiah 31? He's explaining why. He promised a new covenant because there was a problem with the first covenant. He said if the first covenant had been faultless, he wouldn't need the new covenant. That old one would have just been fine. And we could have just kept on doing going with that one. But there was a problem. So that raises a question. Wait a minute. God gave the old covenant. What is the problem with the old covenant? Something God gave? How's that work? Isn't that a question that could come to somebody's mind? It would come to my mind. Well, he anticipates your question, if you had it, and he answers it. The problem was with the people, not the covenant itself, but with the people, because they were unable to keep the old covenant. So that's what he says when he says, "For he finds fault with them." The fault was not with the covenant, it was with them and their relation to it. And he goes on and talks about how he's going to declare a new covenant. He says, because they did not continue in my covenant. There was a problem there. He gave them a covenant and they couldn't keep it. So he had to make a new covenant. One that was better. One that would work. He continues his quotation from Jeremiah 31. He quotes the whole thing, you know, all the way from 31 through 34. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, say, 'Know the Lord.' Well, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So what's the point he's making here? He's pointing out that the elements of a new covenant stand in contrast to the old covenant. Remember, the old covenant had a problem. It was broken. Not the covenant per se, but the people's ability to keep it. So there's some new elements that are going to be present in a new covenant that fixes that problem. First thing he points out is that the laws of the old covenant, while the laws of the old covenant were written on stone, the laws of a new covenant are written on the hearts of his people. Now, he doesn't mention the stone here, but I think it's inferred. In fact, another passage we're going to look at, it won't be till next week, in 2 Corinthians, actually the stones and the hearts are mentioned both in the passage. So it's a New Testament idea that's repeated a number of times. But what he says is, I'm going to put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So the old covenant was an external law. It was carved on stone. Nothing wrong with stone, but it doesn't bring about obedience. Just because something's etched in stone, people still disobey it. It's only when the heart is changed that obedience takes place. So that's one thing about the new covenant that changes from the old. And of course, as we pointed out last time and a number of times, in the Old Covenant there were unregenerate and there were some regenerate Jews. In the New Covenant, everyone knows the Lord and is regenerated. And that's what he means when he says, "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' but they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So that solves the problem of having a lot of unbelievers. Everybody in the covenant is a believer. And then in the Old Covenant, everyone's proven guilty. In the New Covenant, everyone's forgiven. So in a new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. So he's pointing out these contrasts. And then the writer makes this point. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Here's my favorite little pop-up. I'm going to try that. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what's he saying here? I think what he's saying is that by promising a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 600 years earlier, he in effect, at that point in time, made the old one obsolete. Now it was still in effect, it was still going to go on for a while. But basically, once the announcement's been made, it's all done but the shouting, as a friend of mine used to say. And I think we have an experience in our present age that will help us connect with this. What are they on now? I think haven't they announced the iPhone 8 at this point? So when they announce a new iPhone, okay, you know, like when I first got, I'm still on the iPhone 6, 6 Plus, but it's a 6. So you know, I get my iPhone 6 when it's almost the new thing or whatever. I'm like, yay, this is such a cool thing. It's got all these features and blah, blah, blah. Well, then along comes an announcement from Apple. Oh, by the way, there's this new iPhone coming out now. And it makes the old one look really bad. And all of a sudden, my iPhone's no good anymore. it always did, right? I've driven my poor wife crazy throughout our entire marriage because I've always been in computers. And computers have always done this. It wasn't just the iPhone. I can remember back in the day we had the Commodore, you know, and then we went to the IBM PC and all this kind of thing. And then they started coming out with color, and then they came out with sounds. Every new generation of computers that came out, you know, when I first got it, I was all excited, and the family was excited. We'd get the kids, and we'd look at it and everything, and it was really cool for a while. And then one day, an announcement comes out, oh, guess what, it's a new one. And I'm telling my wife, oh, this computer's no good anymore. She says, well, it's no good anymore. He said, how come we don't do this with the washing machine and dryer, you know? I mean, we've had those for 20 years. Well, it's different. I'm sure some of you can relate to that. So in a sense, I think that's what the writer's saying here. It's saying that once God said, there's going to be this new covenant, it should make the old one look like, oh, I want the new one. They wouldn't get it for 600 years, but... So they just had to look forward to that in history. But it's like the death knell had sounded, basically. And once the new announcement's made, once the pronouncement was made by the prophet Jeremiah, it was just a matter of time before the old one would fade away. I think that's the point being made. And, you know, some people get kind of a little bit questioning about, like, it's that second sentence is in the present tense. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And some people have wondered if at the time that the Hebrew writer was writing, whether that was still fading away at that point. I think it had faded away at that point. He said, well, why is that in the present tense? I would take it as sort of what we call a historic present. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Because we do this in English all the time. I'll tell you a story. Yesterday, my son Roger came to visit, and we were out walking around the yard. And so we walk up to this tree, and I say, look at that tree. All right, now notice what I did there. I shifted my tenses. You may not notice it because it's just so common to tell it. I started off saying, yes, my son Roger came, past tense, to visit me. And we walked, past tense, around the yard. And we walked up to a tree, past tense. And I say, look at that tree. I say, that's present tense, isn't it? But I'm telling you about something. What I'm doing is I'm bringing you into the event by making it appear as though it's happening right in front of you. That's how I take what the writer's saying in Hebrews. Not that it was still fading away at that point. To me, that would go against the whole point he's making in the whole book of the whole letter to the Hebrews. It's not that, well, it's almost faded away, so eventually you guys have to give it up. He said, no, it's done. You've turned away from it. Don't turn back to it now. So I wouldn't see some other way of going at it as being helpful in terms of his argument. That's why I take it that way. Some people want to say, well, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, then it really did completely go away, and there was no way they could, you know, offer the sacrifice and so forth. I just don't think that's the best way to go at it. That's just my thinking on it. Did you have a question, Stephen?
Yeah.
Yeah, and there are some people that take it that way. Be fair, I'll just throw that out there. But even if it's the case, at this point, it's a done deal for us. The iPhone 8 is long since out, so to speak. All right. I threw a lot at you there, because, you know, when you get into a lot of detail on the text, I want to give you all a chance to kind of process this a little bit. So I stop it there. So here's some questions. After examining Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13, its original context, are you able to see the argument the writer of Hebrews is making? And if you had to summarize what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verses 6 through 13 in just one or two sentences, what would you say? That, one of the ways you test if you really understand what the Bible is saying is, can you say it again in your own words? Can you say it again like you'd explain it to a 10-year-old? That, then you know you really understand it. And so I'm hoping, if I did my job right and took you through that text in a way that explained everything well, I'm hoping you would be able to do that. You would be able to give me one or two sentences and say, basically what he's saying is this. Is there anything that we covered today that's still a little unclear in your mind? So I don't want to assume it just because I went through it and it's clear as a bell, I think, to me. But it may not be clear as a bell. I may not have been as clear as I had hoped to be. So I want to allow for that. I want somebody to be able to say, you know, I'm not sure. Or, I have a question about this. You didn't even talk about whatever X, Y, Z is. And let's talk about it. So, some questions for you. Hoping for some discussion. So, what do y'all think? How about we start off with a volunteer to do number two? Somebody want to give that a crack? Can I call on somebody? Come on, somebody here could do it. Don't be bashful. Stephen, I'll call on you. How about you? I know you're not an elder anymore, but you can.
So the old covenant had a fault in it, which was the fact that the people were unable to keep it. So God has brought, or has promised and now brought in the new covenant, which makes the old one obsolete, and the promise of the new covenant is better because it actually works on the heart of the people.
That's perfect.
There's a lot of comma splicing in there.
Yeah. It is more than two sentences, but that's great. That's a very good summary. Very good. Everybody follow that? Somebody want to try and do better? All right, Stephen wins. You get the prize. Is there something that's a little bit murky? Maybe something I didn't hit upon? Or that you know, as you're looking at that text, you're going, wait a minute, he didn't answer this question. That happens to me all the time. I'll be listening to a teacher. As soon as I see a text on the screen, 5,000 questions flood my brain. It's just the teacher in me that does that. And I'm sitting there waiting for the teacher to answer every one of those 5,000 questions. It's a little bit unfair to the teacher. And if he answers 4,999 and he misses one, I'm like, why didn't he answer that question? Yes.
Question, comment.
Okay.
Obviously, we, or the readers here, should not, they're being discouraged to return to the old covenant. And that if we are seeking justification, salvation through the old covenant, well, we're not going to find that.
Yeah.
We must go to Christ.
That's right.
But you know, in Paul's ministry, he encourages Timothy to get circumcised.
Yes.
And seeing the benefit in, for the sake of evangelism.
Yes.
Adopting the practice of certain things, not for justification, but for an open door. And so, would you want to comment on the fact that the old covenant, are keeping all or portions of the old covenant, is not something we want to do, but there can be benefits in adopting certain things from the old covenant that may assist us in our personal disciplines or in our evangelism. So how do you think through things like that?
Yeah, well, definitely in the evangelism, and you've explained it well, you know, because Paul gives us his motivation for doing those kinds of things in in 1 Corinthians passage we looked at, chapter 9, where he talks about, even though I'm not under the law, I could still keep the law to some degree when I'm dealing with Jews as a way of being able to reach out to them. But if Paul was ever faced with a situation with the Jews where the whole thing was in question, like they were really thinking that somehow circumcision actually led to salvation, Paul completely changes his tack. Go to the letter to the Galatians, for example. And he's like, I don't care if an angel from heaven comes down and gives you another gospel. You know, anybody who believes that you have to be circumcised to be saved, because that was the issue there. They wanted the Galatians to be circumcised and to adopt other parts of the law of Moses along with Christ. They weren't rejecting Christ, at least they said they weren't, but in fact they were, because they were saying this is necessary for salvation. And Paul says, once you cross that line, we're in new territory here. You're condemned. So as long as it's just a, you know, something, let's get it out of the way, because if they knew Timothy, who had a mixed marriage, father and mother, and that could raise some questions before they even got a chance to speak, he wanted to remove that as an issue. But once the issue was explained and laid out, he was very hard in drawing his lines.
And I'll give you another example that I have tried to work through with people, and that is the thought that Sunday is the new Sabbath.
Yeah.
We want to implement certain boundaries on what we can do. Some would say, you know, don't go out to restaurants, you're making somebody else work.
Yeah, yeah.
You need to don't mow the yard and things like that. And
don't turn on your electricity either.
Well, however far you want to take it.
Yeah, I mean, that's,
but
I would say.
What I try to encourage is this person to say, hey, don't look at those practices as winning favor with God or in some way making you more spiritual or contributing towards your salvation. But if certain practices will, on a family level, help you maintain some structure, then, you know, you have freedom to do that. You're not bound to do that. You are now free
right.
to keep aspects of the law. So it can get confusing. And
yeah, that almost comes in the category of, I think it's been a long time since we had the class, but we had a class one time where we talked about personal legalisms.
Yeah.
And we talked about how legalism, imposing things that are not in the Bible on other people as though they were law, and expecting them to keep it when the Bible doesn't say to keep it, is wrong. But if you want to impose standards on yourself for whatever reason, whether you think it resembles something in the Old Testament or if you just think it helps your family, that's perfectly fine. You know, in one place Paul says, you know, all things are lawful, the things that are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So there's a further consideration. You don't just say, can we do it? If we can do it, let's do it. We do everything that's lawful. Let's just do it. Run the defenses. I think that's a mistaken idea. We want to think, well, okay, but is it helpful? Is it profitable? If you find something helpful or profitable, especially for you or for your family, by all means,
right.
Whether it resembles something in the Old Testament. I mean, obviously, there's many differences between even the Lord's Day. That merits a whole discussion, which we'll have.
And with that said, you know, you may implement certain things for your own family, but don't impose. If the Scripture doesn't, you know, instruct the church towards this,
yeah,
you do not need to be imposing that private decision upon the whole.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, Ethan.
I know I've had talked with you on different topics, and once before you said, well, so-and-so might be interpreting this passage this way, so be ready for that.
Yeah.
So this in Hebrews, especially verse 13, seems pretty black and white. But from your experience, how would somebody wanting to counter your position interpret that passage or all this as a whole?
It's a good question. They have difficulty, especially if they don't hold to a new covenant idea, even if they call themselves a new covenant theologian or not.
Yeah.
yeah, in fact, I was interested in hearing, many of you know, I listened to James White, and James White is not in favor of new covenant theology for whatever reason. You know, and I listened to him very carefully because I listen to him a lot. I like a lot of what he has to say on most things. And he was teaching through the book of Hebrews in his pulpit. He's an elder in a church out there. And I was really curious as to what he was going to do with this passage. You know, because, you know, what's James going to do with that? Because he didn't like New Covenant theology. So he got to the week before, I think he got to this or one similar to it, we're talking about the New Covenant. And he seemed to be sweating because he said, I know a lot of you have asked me, what are you going to say about the new covenant? Have asked a lot of hard questions. And he said, I'm going to have to go away and really think about that. And I think he even took a little bit of a break before he came back to it. And then he came back and he went through it. And I was really, on one hand, it was sort of affirming to me of my view of the passage. But on the other hand, I was a little bit disappointed because James usually does something. But my understanding, you might want to go listen to the series. It's online at sermonaudio.com. But all we did was just kind of summarize major ideas about the new covenant and just left it sort of real general and didn't really narrow it down. And so therefore, you're not under the old law. And some people say, like, when God wrote the law on their hearts, they say, well, what law would that be? Well, the law at that time was the law of Moses. So we're still under the law of Moses. Well, I don't think so. He said, my law, and of course, yeah, his law at that time was the law of Moses, but what maybe was not real evident by at the time that the passage was promised is that there would be a new law. But there was a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point, if there's a new covenant, there's a new priesthood, there's a new law, everything goes out the window. The old stuff goes out and the new stuff comes in. That's his whole argument of the book. So that's an argument I've heard those guys throw around. I've had these kind of intramural debates with fellow believers, and I think the world of a lot of them. Like I said, James White's one of my favorite guys. But they get to that, and I'm like, I think you're missing it. I really do. So, I don't know, that's just off the top of my head. Good question.
So they don't really explain it away. They just kind of hover over it, I guess.
I have never seen anybody come up with anything. You know, they'll talk about there is this new covenant. You know, you have to say it's there because it's there. You know, you can't say, well, there is no new covenant, really. But they seem to kind of fuzz out and get general. Maybe I missed it. Go listen to his series and see if you hear something different. But I didn't hear him. He went back and summarized one of the old Puritans and just read the 15 points from this Puritan, and he just moved on. I was like, okay, that's the best you can do, huh? It probably is, yeah.
Is every reference, you know, like all in Romans and all in Psalms, particularly Psalms 119, is every reference to the law, is it always talking about the Old Covenant Mosaic law? Or is there sometimes the word law means something else?
I would say about 99% of the time when it says the law, in the New Testament, it's talking about the law of Moses. You know, there's one place in Romans where the word nomos for law is used, and law has this range of meaning, nomos does. It's talking about a principle of law. And so it doesn't mean it there, obviously. I see one law at work in my members and another law. And I don't think he's talking about Mosaic versus New Covenant. I think he's talking about a principle at work here versus a principle at work there. But most of the time, I think it's talking about the Old Testament law.
Again, a whole other question, but like
sure.
In Psalms, like laws and precepts and commands and statutes, is it just, he's just using a variety of words, or do those have a little different meaning?
No, you're talking about
in Psalm
119, for example.
Yeah, so many different.
Yeah, of course, in Psalm 119, he would have been referring to the law of Moses, because that's the law they had at that time.
But I mean, do they use different words just so it doesn't be so repetitive?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. Because there's different nuances to some of the different words that. Yeah, I mean, we write like that today, too, right? I mean, that's just, you're a former English teacher, and you know, that's good writing. Yes.
This may be more appropriate for later, so if you need to table,
that's fine.
We're New Covenant, we're not Old Covenant. We're New Testament, not Old Testament. How do we keep from throwing out the baby with the baby wash?
Yeah, well, that's...
Tim, I feel like, touched on that, and I like what he said about these things are good for our family, and we choose to do them.
Right. Yeah, I think ultimately you come down to, is it given to us in the New Testament, either in principle or in some other way? That's the only way you know that it's binding on us. I mean, that's what we're going to get down to. In a sense, we will develop to that point. But, you know, you can always see where it's going. So, if it's not in the New Testament, it's no longer a binding thing. I do find it useful sometimes to, if something is repeated in the New Testament, and it's a principle that has to do with the nature of man or the nature of God, those are the things I see that get repeated. You know, and I've given those examples in past classes, like murder is wrong always, even before the law. Go all the way back to Cain and Abel. There was no law given at that point. Paul makes that point. No law existed until the law of Moses. It was still wrong because man's made in the image of God, and to destroy the image of God is to do wrong. It wasn't a transgression at that point. That is, it didn't transgress a given law, but it was still wrong. So those kinds of things. And sometimes the Old Testament is good at fleshing in some of the details that, like, again, you got to be careful with this, but like New Testament just talks about sexual immorality. Now, it does give some details. It specifically identifies homosexuality, so the homosexuals don't get out of that one like they try to. But sometimes other types of perversions and things like that are more elaborate in the Old Testament, and I find that useful as a part of the discussion. What is sexual immorality? But again, that can be a little tricky, so you just got to be careful. The only way you really ultimately can get down to being really certain, I think, is if it's in the New Testament and repeated clearly there.
If that,
yeah, use the new to interpret the old. That's right. Yeah, because it overlays. So a lot of times what you might have concluded by looking at the old, given the limited subset of information that you have there, given the new, you're like, oh, more information. It's like even that promise in the new covenant, I will make with the nation of Israel. Well, it was. He doesn't mention Gentiles there. Now, Gentiles are talked about all over the Old Testament, and that all comes together. But when you get to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul explains how that was a mystery, something that was not known in the past, but it's now revealed through the apostles, that the Gentiles would be included. They had no clue that was how that was going to work. But now we know, looking at the New Testament, that they were included. And so that becomes something that was sort of hidden in a sense, until the time was right for Christ to appear and for God to reveal the rest of the story, as it were.
Romans 3:31, mm-hmm. Where it says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Is upholding the law a contradiction to deleting it, or does it just mean Christ has fulfilled the law?
That's what I think it means. Because we don't uphold the law by keeping it. But Christ did keep it. He came and kept, even, you know, like when he was born, they offered a sacrifice of the turtle dove and all that kind of thing. Jesus went through the whole thing. And even though he was sinless, he kept the entire law in its entirety.
But it just seems like it would have been simpler if he had just, you know, said in the same kind of thing like this, no, we don't uphold the law because it's gone, it's deleted. He almost like muddies the water by saying, oh no, we're upholding the law to those.
Well, I would say he didn't. I understand how you think he might be doing that, but I really think it's actually the opposite. I think he is, there is a continuity between old and new. We don't come to the New Testament and go, okay, Old Testament goes in the trash can. We start over with new. But what we're saying is that the old was looking for something and trying to see where something was going, and now we see where it went. That's the continuity, and that's what I think he's doing there. He's saying that, no, we don't throw it in the trash. You know, like the Muslims with Jesus or something. You know, they say, well, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but, you know, Muhammad was a better prophet. And they basically throw everything in the trash that Jesus taught. You know, the crucifixion and everything, all the New Testament writers. Paul doesn't do that with the Old Testament law. He keeps the continuity, even while overthrowing certain things, even Jesus overthrowing certain things, but showing the continuity. So I think he was intent on showing the continuity, and I think the point he was making there was the sinfulness of man and how hopeless it is that any of us could ever be pleasing to God. Christ did that for us. And that was that, because he leads right into the discussion, chapter 4, of justification by faith, and you know how it goes from there. So, yeah, that's a good question, though. Other thoughts, questions?
If I was still kind of struggling through this, well, I'll just kind of share this. Get to Hebrews 8:13, and it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. You know, there's a finality in that.
Yes.
There's a finality in this. It is obsolete. It is going away. It's finished. I would anchor on that word obsolete,
yeah.
and then go back from there, working through those parts that I didn't fully understand,
mm-hmm.
until they came to a better, you know, understanding, and I could articulate it better. But there's the finality of it there.
Yeah,
there is not a portion of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, there's not a portion of the
old covenant that on its own continues and supersedes anything that is new covenant.
That's right. I agree with that.
That's why that 331 is confusing to me. Because
yeah, I understand that.
Yeah. Because why wouldn't you overthrow the law by the new thing? Sounds like we should.
Yeah, but that would be in violation of everything, because God has established that law. It had to be fulfilled. The requirements had to be met.
And I think that's still one of James White's issues. I've heard him say, I have 66 books in my Bible.
Right.
You know, and meaning I'm throwing away anything.
Right.
And we're not in New Covenant asking us to throw away anything.
That's right.
That history is still real. And those teachings still point to Christ.
Yes.
But there is no such thing. Even if the Jews who were written to right here in the Hebrews wanted to go back under Old Covenant law, that system of serving God didn't exist anymore. You can't please God by staying in old when He has given fully new.
Yeah. That's right.
Especially after the temple got demolished.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like you can't do it. It's like having an iPhone 6 and going, there's no other elite. 80, 70, we're going to throw them all away. They're really not there anymore.
Yeah, that's right.
They're just really existing.
Yeah, that's true. Good illustration. All right, well, I don't want to run us all over. We actually almost have, but I'll wait for Michonne to point to his watch back there. All right, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for a good discussion, good questions. Help us as we wrestle through these things. I don't want to in any way try to railroad things or run roughshod over people's questions, concerns, and I need to make sure that I have answered all the concerns that you have. That's what we're really concerned about. We want to make sure we have faithfully addressed your scriptures and your intentions behind these passages and grasped them firmly. And that understanding only comes by the Spirit, and we pray for that fervently this morning as we meet and in future classes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.